Before I begin, drop your eye to verse 12 and note the conditions at Corinth that called out the teaching. Always important. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. So there were those around Corinth that were saying, dead men don't rise. Just as today they say, miracles don't happen. Now you understand this. If the doctrine was being taught that dead men don't rise, then that fruit, suspicion and doubt and denial, it also threw extreme doubt and suspicion and a denial that the saints would ever rise. So on these two nights, I want to speak to you on these subjects. Tonight, I want to speak to you on the resurrection of Christ and all that was involved. That is not only involved in the fact that he rose, but what's involved if this error was wrong, was true, it didn't rise. Then tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, I want to speak to you on the resurrection of the saints. I want to talk to you about the nature of the body that shall be. I want to speak to you on shall we recognize one another in heaven, house, so on. Kindred subjects like that. Tomorrow evening, as we speak to you on the resurrection of the saints. Now, happily for me, the chapter divides into verses 1 to 34, the resurrection of Christ and all that was involved. Verses 35 to the end, the resurrection of the saints and all that was involved. That means, for the sake of time, let me read it just the next time or two from verses 1. I would entitle 1 to 34, the fact of resurrection. Then verses 35 to the end, I would entitle it, the manner of resurrection. Now it's quite clear that lots of these people were denying the fact because they didn't understand the manner. They didn't understand verse 35, if you drop your eye again. They didn't understand how the dead would be raised up, and if dead men do rise, what kind of body will they possess in the resurrection? Now, all about that, but you'll understand, they deny the fact because they don't understand. Possibly at times you've never denied it. You've wondered yourself about that. Well, how will you do these things? My God. Now please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own earth, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must wait till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now please, you'll keep your Bibles handy. Understand that. 54 verses I haven't tried to explain at all, but I'll certainly give you the content and substance of the whole passage. Now let me show you its structure. Verses 1 to 34 divide. The first section is verses 1. 19. Now, in that section, he deals with the resurrection of Christ, verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 19, he turns the coin. And he shows us the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Now you'll see from that the emphasis that he places upon the resurrection of Christ. We don't place too much emphasis. In the Acts of the apostles preach Jesus and the resurrection. You wouldn't hear much of that in a lot of prophecies. But this is, you'll see tonight, no resurrection, no atonement. So, verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. Verses 12 to 19, things that would be true if Christ were not alive. And that's the first part. The second part is verses 20 to 34. In the first part, verses 20 to 28, he presents the resurrection of Christ and the program of God. Have you got that? The resurrection of Christ in relation to the prophetic program. But what he's going to teach is this: if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no prophecy. There's no program. And then in verses 29 to 34, he turns the coin again. But he's always back on the basic thing. If Christ be not raised, then there's no use going on living like this. Let's accept the world. If there's no resurrection, then let us. Now, come back again. Would you note, interestingly, that he never mentions the error? In fact, it's on in our Bible, the second last chapter. Now, you might say, well, now if this is a denial of fundamental truth, why didn't he call for excommunication? Now, I'm posing all these questions to you to try and get you to think. Well, the reason for that was this. Paul understood, as most intelligent brethren would understand, that when an error of any kind is raised, the first thing that you do is to correct. I teach you. Right. That's what you did in verses 1 to 12. But then he did what a true teacher will always do. He will not only teach the truth, but he'll turn the coin and show the result. How inspired Christ. Now, notice, he doesn't mention the error to verse 12. His approach was this. In verses 1 to 11, he proves factually the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, now, if that's part of the gospel that you believe, how come you're accepting a teaching that denies the resurrection? In other words, by factually proving the resurrection, he took the platform from which he could meet those who if they say no resurrection, then you prove that there is such a thing as resurrection, and the theory is gone as well as them. Strange. It never seemed to dawn on these people that they said there's no resurrection, then they deny the resurrection of Christ. Yet that was in the very message. See, you get now passage 1 and 2. Isn't it quite true? When he opens up, he says to them, now he says, I declare the gospel unto you which I preach. And in verses 3 and 4, he shows the content of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was dead. Now he says, verse 1, this gospel that I preached unto you, you received it at conversion. Wherein ye stand, you've got a standing in it now before God and Christ. By which, verse 2, ye are also being saved, unless you believe to no purpose. In other words, he says, listen, you're listening to these people that deny the truth of resurrection, yet that truth is enshrined in your life. That gospel saved you and transformed you. You're living out the gospel you're denying. Then he goes on, you will note, and I'm not saying this, you will note that he declares the content. Then he brings forward over 500 witnesses. You see, one or two could have been but if you produce over 500 witnesses and you read it for yourself, he names three individuals and two companies. One of the companies was a gathering of over 500 people when Christ come now to verses 12 to 19. I want now to draw your attention to the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. You've got that. The Savior lives. I feel often at times we should open most meetings by standing and saying, Christ is risen. Christ is alive. There be no faith of any kind. Now, verses 12. Now, note, in verse 12, he approaches the problem on the ground of the true gospel. Christ rose. Notice in verse 13 he approaches the problem from the standpoint of those who caught the error. Got that? I'll explain. Verse 12, he approaches the problem from the standpoint of the true gospel. Here it is. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's the true gospel. How say some among you that there is no resurrection? If you've listened, some of you have preached, and you've professed to believe the gospel that says Christ rose, how come there are some saying there's no resurrection? There must be a resurrection. Now, that's happening. He approaches from how the standpoint of the error. He says, 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead as you say, then is Christ not risen? In other words, you deny that Christ ever moved. Now, verses 14 to 19, he begins to catalogue the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Here he is, apostolic, dogmatic statements, both as to the resurrection of Christ and as to the error. authoritative teaching that proves that Christ is living and exposes the error by showing how devastating would be the consequences if what they preach. Come now, that's if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Christ be not risen, the preaching lacks substance and validity. The preaching's empty. If Christ be not risen, notice that. Not only does the preaching lack substance and validity, but so does the faith that's placed in the preaching. Now, public men, take note. You men that go about preaching, remember this. Faith takes character from the preaching. If the preaching lacks substances here, then the faith lacks substance. Understand this. When you stand up to present the gospel and the message, and someone is listening and is prepared to put their faith in it, if that message is deficient in any way, their faith is deficient. Their conception of God and the gospel is how you preach. If that conception is deficient, faith is how you preach. Or faith is carried. So he says, if Christ be not risen, not only is the preaching vain, but faith is vain. Now you would see, I know that. And in the Bible reading, I'm living in the last words, and I outline the gift must be developed whether in gospel and in ministry. I'm all for that. But don't always be too young to tell us that. You're publicly stating the gospel. Not declining, young man, you know that. You make sure that in the congregation, there will be a clear doctrinal setting forth what gospel is, less of chance. Clear? Now, come again. Verse 50. But he says, if Christ be not risen, we have falsified the character of God. We've misrepresented God. For he says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if the dead don't rise. So the preaching lacks substance, lacks validity. The faith lacks substance and validity that's placed in it. We misrepresented God by saying he raised Christ of the dead. Don't rise, Christ still lies dead under the Syrian sky. And again, verse 16. He repeats verse 30. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. Now verse 17. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Now the reason for that is this, it's not apparent in your English version, that the word for faith is different, verse 17 to verse 1. And they are both different from the word, from the word vain in verse 2. In verse 2, which I preached unto you, unless you have believed to no purpose. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain, it's empty, it lacks substance and validity. Now verse 17. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. The word vain there means lacking in result. Christ be not risen, faith will lack in result. What will that be? Look again, verse 17. Christ be not risen, ye are getting your sins. No resurrection, no atonement. mean, the work was finished in the cross. Just a minute. They all waited the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, no atonement. A dead man's no use to anybody. The whole thing demanded not only death, but resurrection. Can't you see now how we're stopping short in our gospel? When we preach a cross and never mention resurrection, and if somebody came in, you see, we are so used to preaching Christians, we assume the audience knows it all. If somebody came in off the street, you preach about a man dying on a cross, they came up to you and asked them, saying, well, what's the point? Dead prophecies. Got it? So he says, if Christ be not risen, your faith lacks result, ye are yet in your sins. No salvation. Unless Christ be raised more. Come again. Verse 18. If Christ be not risen, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Our loved ones who died putting their faith in Christ are in hell. All that.
No resurrection.
No heaven. Come again. 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ be not raised, we've lost everything. Is that right? If our hope in Christ is only in this world and not in the next, we've lost both worlds. Is that right? When we put our faith in Christ, we gave up this world. I hope you did. In the light of another world, the world to come. But if Christ be not risen, we've lost both worlds. We'll be duped, deceived, badly. You see the, can you see this emphasis on the resurrection? Christ is not living, risen with loss of everything. Verse 10. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Listen to the authoritative statement. Oh, you've heard it hundreds of times at burial services. Please. Verse 20, certainty. Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 21, poetic justice. By man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, solidarity with the head. Now it's not in your version, it's not in many versions. You'll find it now say in Darby's version here. The definite after. Here's how it should read. For as in thee, Adam, all die, even so in thee, Christ, shall all be made alive. Each of thee all stand in association with the head, its solidarity with the head. Got that? Verse 23, onward, the order. 23 and 24, the order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end when he delivereth up the kingdom. Got that? I'll explain all that. Back to verse 20, please. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Stop. How can he be the first? Often tell the folks, I'm not too unduly worried to get you all convinced that I'm right. I want to get you to think. Your Bible will never become alive. How is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept? Now, just a word of explanation, then I'll explain. In Colossians, it is indicated that he is the firstborn. Here in this verse, he is the firstfruits. Firstborn is order as to dignity. Firstfruits is order as to time. What that? He is the head of the body of the church, who is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1 verse 18. Firstborn is preeminence, dignity, status. He is the firstborn from the dead in his position of preeminence and resurrection glory. First fruit from the dead is fascinating. He is the first person who rose from the dead and went to heaven in a body. That's why he's the first fruit. And the first fruits means this. There'll be thousands more like him. The first fruits was the pledge of the harvest. Isn't that right? They cut down the first fruits. That's the pledge of the coming harvest. He is the first fruits from the dead. The coming pledge that there will be multitudes like Christ. So he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. Watch now, by man Adam came death, by man Christ came also the resurrection. If death comes in by man, then in order to defeat death and rise again, another man must die. But watch, well let me think, watch the theology. By man came death, man is responsible for the presence and power of death. Hold of these fundamental doctrines in your Bible. These are the things that will save you from all the vaporings of the intellectuals. By man came death. He brought it in by his own sin. He's responsible. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Another man came in. The second man out of heaven. And he came in to recover the ground that was lost. He will die yonder and pay the wages. But he'll rise again. By man came the resurrection. The grave has been conquered. Death has been vanquished. Fear it not. The corridor of death is lit up by the bright light of resurrection. The Savior lived. For 40 days he walked his virgin soil, manifesting himself countless times, appearing and disappearing, always indicating, I'm alive. And he appeared and disappeared during the 40 days. Get home to them, listen, although you can't see me, I'm alive. That prepared them for the time he was leaving. They saw all that, he did. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen that. That means, come again. As in thee, Adam, all die, even so in thee, Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who stand in association with Adam, solidarity with the head, they die. He brought in death. Everyone that stands in association with Christ, solidarity with the risen head. Then he says, they will be made alive. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not dealing with the resurrection of the ungodly, he's dealing with the resurrection of the believers. But that, I must see that. So that, while it's true, John 5, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life,
They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, he'll bring them all forth. But only those in direct living contact with the head will live forever with him. Back again now, please. As in the Adam, all die. Isn't that right? Now, as I talk to you, just take your Bibles and turn back to Romans 5. We have seen that Adam brought in death. Back now to Romans 5. Up until Romans 5, verse 11, he's been dealing with the question of sin. From verse 12 onward, he'll deal with come now, please. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice again. Wherefore, as by one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin, is that right now? So, man brought in sin, and he brought in death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, by man came death. Here we are told, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for the all of sin. Now if you were up here, how would you explain that? How would you explain it? Well now, you probably would explain it like this. By one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for the all men of sin. Of course, that's not true. Can't be true. For all men die because of sin. Because babies die. By one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death through by sin, so death passed upon all, because they all sinned in Adam. They fell in the head. Sin with death falling all of the race. You see, that's why babies die. Because the race fell. And death automatically passes. For all will seem to be sinned in the head. And while it's generally true that all sin, nevertheless, it came down. What of explanation? Up in St. Andrews yonder, there's a gravestone. On the gravestone are these words. Old infidelity turned pale and died. Beneath this stone, four sleeping infants lie. Say, if death by sin they sin, for they are here. In heaven by works in heaven they can't appear. Now let me repeat it again and give the climax. Bold infidelity turn pale and die. Beneath the stone four sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death by sin they sin, for they are here. In heaven by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason? Ah, how depraved. Turn to the Bible's sacred page, the knots untie. They died for Adam's sin. They live for Jesus' died. Cover.
as in the Adam old.
Even so in thee Christ shall all be made alive.
Why don't they teach us this fundamental doctrine, these fundamental doctrines of the gospel?
Bring before us the great truth of resurrection and the solidarity with the head, whether Adam or Christ. Two men stand out, Adam and Christ. All associated with them stand there.
Wonderful to think. In Christ we shall all be made alive.
Now please, verse 23. But every man in his own order or rank. Watch now. Christ the first fruits. That's the first. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming, at his parousia, at the rapture. Number three. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And you're right away at the bottom. Three events, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Lord for his people. Is that right? Right. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. You're at the rapture. He passes from the rapture. Takes up the whole prophetic book. First of all, Christ and resurrection. Then the rapture. Now we're in between. We're only in between the first and second. Then he says you've got the rapture and all the prophetic program to the border of the eternal state. What he's teaching is this. The program of God depends upon the fact that Christ is alive. Christ first, then they that are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he delivers up. So there's no prophetic Christ. The risen man is the focal point of the fullness of redemption and revelation, and the assurance that all that God has put down in his book in relation to prophecy, both in Old and New Testament, shall be fulfilled by the man in the glory. And you see how everything depends on Christ being there. Not enough that he's risen. Now, they that are Christ. Then he passes over the tribulation, passes over the manifestation of Christ, passes over the kingdom, millennial glory, passes over the final rebellion. Then comes the end when he delivers him. All that awaits, all that rests in the fact. Now, come now please, will you? Verse 24. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be at null destroyed is death. Is that right? When he cast death and hell into the lake. Now notice the expression, please, at the close of verse 24. He'll deliver it up when he has put down all rule, and all authority, and all power. That means ultimately and finally, whether before the kingdom or after the kingdom, he shall put down every form of government and rebellion. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Hallelujah.
there's coming a day when Christ is coming back.
One or two have been happy because I made a side reference in the past. I made a number of these references. And I said, I might consider some evening speaking to you on how God will wind up. That would involve a verse 5, verse exposition of Revelation 20. Most interesting to see how God will wind up. Now, this here has before you the fact of the coming of Christ. He'll ultimately deliver up the kingdom at the end, but he must come, of course, to commence it. And if that kingdom's going to go through, he'll need to annul, put down all rule, all authority, and power. Three different things. Or if you like, three phases of the one idea of subjection. You see, when Christ comes back, when he comes for us, he'll take every believer home, and that there for a very short time there won't be a believer. When he comes to establish his kingdom, so severe shall have been the judgments, including the judgment of Matthew 25, when he brings them all before him. So severe will be his judgments, the kingdom will be set up. Finish like that, we'll start like that. Now, Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to put down all rule. Now, this is interesting. As you know, this world has known many forms of rule. There has been absolute. There is a form of rule known as communism. Then there is another form of rule known as democracy. That might vary a bit. It varies a bit in this country and in the States and Britain. But it's all democracy, basically. You will understand, please, that democracy is about as far away from God's ideal as it's possible. You might think. Democracy is far away from God's ideal. Democracy means the rule of the people by the people for the people. That never was God's idea. God's idea is theocracy. God ruling through a man, and that man Christ ruling God. Don't you sense that? Every form of rule has been a failure. Now, government is established by God, that's right. I dealt with that at Mimical. But not always the best of people are in a supreme office. I dealt with that too. But the principle of government is of God. There's coming a day when God will bring to an end man's day. Bring to an end the rule of the Gentiles. Remember, early on in the meetings I used to teach, I was telling you this in Eglinton, learn to distinguish not only things that differ, but things that are similar or appear to be similar. Learn to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Man's day will come to an end, and Christ will set aside every form of government. Secondly, he's going to set aside not only all rule but all authority. Now that's different. The difference is this. That authority speaks of the people who have the right to exercise the rule. So in Russia, it's that gentleman.
in the United States as well?
The authority speaks of the people who have the right to exercise it. So in Russia, in the United States, it's Ronald Reagan. It's open in the country. And in our country, it's not as much. Now, those who exercise the rules are all going to be in that day, there will be no human forms of government and the rules. That's why you are told of association, of fellowship with Christ now in faithfulness, and you'll take part in the government of the coming day. Supreme above all will be Christ. Remember Zechariah 6 says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne as a king. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. So ultimately and finally, Christ shall reign as the true Melchizedek, uniting the dignity of kingship with the sanctity of priesthood, and he shall bear the glory. Associated with him, we shall be there, kingdom of peace. Down and after the nation of Israel, peace of the Lord. All the nation. On a purely national basis for Israel, right in this little world. Their place is not the seal of the nation ever had.
With Christ his rightful place, he will solve every problem.
He will put down all rule and all authority. Those who exercise the rule, he'll put down all power. Now power is the means by which rule is maintained. In our country, rule is maintained by, and in your country, by the peace court in the army. The day shall be introduced. The day shall be introduced to this world. All introduced. This is the gold.
Ultimately and finally, when it's all over, he shall deliver up the kingdom.
Now please, drop your eye now, will you? To verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which hath put all things under him. And all things shall be subdued. By the way, the word subdued in verse 28 is just the same expression as under him. It's all the ideas of subduing, subjection. And all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. For he, God, that is the Father, hath put all things under his Christ. And he, the Father, saith all things are put under him, Christ. It is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which hath put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, Christ, that God, or the Godhead, may be all in all. how you got there. There will come a time when, as the divine executor of the world, you came here and died and went in hell. You have come back into the world that rejected him. There has been 1,000 years of administration. He has failed the final rebellion. Now he hands it all back to God. Then shall the Son also himself be suffered. Well, you'll understand that after he delivers it up before you lies the eternal state. I reckon that Christ will control that. And when it says the Son himself shall be subject, that's official subject. Under another. For instance, the Prince of Wales is under the priest. He possesses the same nature as the priest. So, in that way, in Christ everything will be subject and he will go into the eternal state. Particularly, and in all things, under the direction of God, Son, Son, in official administration. Christ in this way will serve for us. All this is peace. Consecrated follower of Jesus Christ, and will be the best of the world. The point here will say, he is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lives. It's over. It's done with. It's finished. Death has been conquered perfectly, completely, finally, eternally. Its terror has been stripped from it. Death that you would have thought would have brought Christ of glory has given him added glory. He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruit from the dead. Don't be afraid. Death is only a doorway to the presence of Christ, the God who will not. And love that ones have taken, they've gone to heaven, where else would you think they would go? And are you not happy with them? They can't come back. God has ordered it otherwise. And they wouldn't want to be back. They're happier now than ever before. They've got wrong ideas. I know you saw it, because you must have seen. There's nothing wrong in that, and for God you saw it. But get your perspective right. It's not a question of them coming back. It's all just a question of how short a time will last to go over it. Lord, heaven will gradually slipping away. I'm not denying it. But there's a spirit of compromise in the air. Nothing is ever what it should be. And the spirit of compromise, so apparent in the political and industrial, commercial realm, beginning to seep in the air. Compromising all the time. What will that really matter? Strange idea of fear, falling, family, this strange idea of giving them all the things of the world, ultimately a hope of saving them from the world. It's all because unconsciously we're slipping away from the world. Nobody else, nobody, no more of any standing in the future to the country. It's all this year. It's all that. It's never the real year. Lift your eyes to the view. Never mind looking around. The next thing that will happen up there. Christ will move. The dispensation began with the movement of divine persons inside. The dispensation will end with the movement of divine persons inside. I'll go with it tomorrow night, so. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the second part of the chapter. Last night we dealt broadly with the first part. 1 to 34, the fact of his arrest. Tonight, 35 to the end, the manner of his arrest. This section, 35 to the end, to verse 58, divides into two. Broadly again, verses 35 to 49, the resurrection of the saints. The resurrection of the saints. The second part, verses 50 to 58, deals with the change, or if you like, the mystery of the church. I'll explain that in the mystery of the church. So first of all, the resurrection of the saints. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except with that. That which thou sowest not the body that thou be, but their grave. It may chance of fruit, or of some other grave. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of earth, and another of earth. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the star. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. And there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a living spirit. Howbeit, that was not just which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such shall be also the higher. And as is the heavenly, such shall be also the half heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heaven. The resurrection of the saints. Acts 50-58, the mystery of the faith. It is like this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be saved. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be saved. For this corruptible must be born incorruptible, and this mortal must be born immortality. So when this corruptible shall have be born incorruptible, and this mortal shall have be born immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying of the scripture, death is swallowed up in this. O death, where is thy sin? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. At thanks be to God, it giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Amen.
When you approach a passage like this, you must keep in mind certain things. For instance, you must keep in mind the principle that is enunciated in Deuteronomy 8:29, the last verse. Please may remember, is Deuteronomy 8:29. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed belong unto us, and to our children forever. Amen. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, so that there are limits to divine revelation. Now you must be careful. But he says, the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, and the things which are revealed is the fullness of divine revelation. So that means this, that we must not pry into what God has not revealed. We must not be too curious. On the other hand, we must find out to the fullest extent what God has revealed. Again, when you come to a passage like this, in relation to the resurrection of the body, you might well ask yourself the question, why must the body be raised? Why can't we all be perfectly happy in heaven? Something like what the believers are now without a body, of it. Why do inspired writers insist that as to our faith,
We not only believe in the forgiveness of sins and in the life everlasting, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Now the reason for that is, when sin entered this world, it affected spirit, soul, and body. So that for redemption to be seen to be complete, then spirit, soul, and body must ultimately be brought together. See ya? Now there will be differences in relation to the body. That will be part of my business tonight to explain that. So we've got. Now, in this first part, as we saw last time, we have brought before us the resurrection of Christ and the program of God. And we saw last night the importance of the resurrection of Christ. We saw certain things we could do if there was no resurrection of Christ. No resurrection, no atonement. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, our loved ones are in hell. No resurrection, the preaching lacks substance and validity. The faith that we place in it is of little account. God has been maligned. In the down through the century, we have preached the God patient, and the dead is God with you. Then we saw that the resurrection of Christ was necessary for the program of God. And we saw that he preached it in such a way that he mentioned the rapture, and then he mentioned Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father at the border of the eternal state, and that both of his program by deeply based upon the fact that man's in the life. Now, in that chapter 5, someone seriously in their mind, that's all very well, Paul. You have made the conclusion to this. All right now. We accept. Now Paul tell us, how are the dead raised up? And if it is true that dead men lie, then with what body shall you be? Or in heaven. Now, he deals with the question of the bodies. Now please, drop your eyes on that. The first section is 35 to 49. Now, notice please, in verses 35 to 41, he's teaching from nature about the resurrection. He's teaching from nature. From verse 42 to around verse 46, he is contrasting this body with the resurrection body. He's teaching by contrast. But that 35 to 41 is teaching from nature. 42 to 46, he's teaching by context. And then, in verses 47 to 49, he is contrasting Adam and Christ. Contrast from nature,
contrast of the resurrecting bodies, and the contrast Adam and Christ. Now let's take first that, 35 to 41. You have the questions in 35. In verses 36 to 38, he's teaching from the realm of water. In verse 39, he's teaching from the realm of theology. And in verses 40 and 41, he's teaching from the realm of astronomy. 36 to 38 from the realm of botany, 39 from the realm of zoology, 40 and 41 from the realm of astronomy. And you'll notice all this teaching has included the opening of verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. But you see, 36 to 41 is usually the passage that we have found. Whereas that passage is essential
For he says, so also is the resurrection of the body. What he teaches you in these verses, you carry forward to the resurrection and gather up the pieces. Now, verses 36 to 38. Now, you will notice that he begins to answer the question. How are the dead raised up? What kind of body do they come? And in verses 36 to 38, he's dealing with identity with difference. Got that? Identity with difference. In verse 39, he's going to teach that the body will be suited to the realm to which we're going. Then, verse 39, the body suited for the realm. Verse 40, there will be a glory suited for the realm. And in verse 41, there will be a glory suited for the body. What that? 39, a body suited for the realm. 40, a glory suited for the realm. 41, a glory suited for the body. Now back to 36 to 38, identity for the. Now look now, please. Drop your eye, verse 36. Thou foolish one, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That's true. Whatever you put in, say, a potato, it dies before it produces fruit. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Your knowledge of the seasons, you'd have taught you that sort. Again, verse 37. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be but bare bread. No matter what kind of seed it may be. What does it mean? Thou sowest not the body that shall be. What it means is this. When you sow seed, in process of time up comes the flower and the plant you never sow. Thou sowest not the body of this. Look again now, just keep your eye on the past. But God giveth it a body. You didn't sow that body. You sowed the seed, the body came up, the plant or the flower. Well, who made it that? Well, you see, gardeners are preferably the amateur gardeners, are usually quite proud people. They actually think they do this. Says the inspired writer, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but God giveth it a body, present tense, as it pleased him erest appointed. What he's saying is this. There was a time when God decreed the mechanics of the process, as it pleased him. And so now he gives bodies to seeds. Thou sowest not the body, but God constantly gives bodies, as he decreed. Now that's very interesting. What do you buy a seed packet of lettuce? In fact, over in other countries, it's quite the same deal. You see the lettuce in there. That's where the passage is cheaper. Now, you take the seed and you plant it. Alright? In process of time up comes a cabbage. Oh no. Up comes a cabbage. In you sow seed and in process of time up comes a lettuce. God giveth it a body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Not that. What he's teaching is this. There is a connection between the seed that goes down and the body that comes up. Connection between the seed and the lettuce. That's why you get lettuce. But that which is come up, comes up, is different from what went down. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This body will go down, another body will rise.
There's a connection between the body that went down and the body that came up, but the one that comes up is different from the one that went down. That's always our problem. Identity with difference. Personality goes through to the other side. But the resurrection body is so different from that one. Good enough.
36 to 38, 39.
He says, verse 19, all flesh is not the same. There is one kind of flesh of man, of beast, of fish, of God. Different bodies.
All flesh is not the same flesh. In one short, concise statement, the inspired writer gives the dead blow to this form of evolution.
If you evolve from one kind of body to another, you don't evolve from a monkey to a man.
All flesh is not the same. There is no evolution from one kind of flesh to another.
That's right, isn't it? The flesh of a man is not like the flesh of a beast. But certain beasts can hibernate for 3, 4, 5 months. Their body falls asleep. You take the birds fly through the air. There they are. You can do that. You can stay up there. You have a body sitting there. If you want to go up there and fly around, you'll need to be in a pressurized cabinet of an airplane. Your body's not suited to that. You can't hibernate, your body's not suited to that. You can't fly like a bird, your body's not suited to that. If you take fish that are way down and there they are away at the bed of the sea, you couldn't live down there. Why? Your body's not suited. But if you're in a pressurized cabinet like a submarine, you know that. Have you got it?
What is teaching in 39, a body suited to the realm? So that, we'll see later on when we come to verse 50, we can't go to heaven in the bodies of God.
We'll need to be a faith. We'll need to have a body suited to the realm. That was the best one.
He says there are celestial heavenly bodies and there are terrestrial earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the earthly is another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Will their glory speak to the realm?
Quickly now, verse 41. A glory suited to the body.
Now watch now, glory is manifestation. One glory of the sun, moon, stars.
That right?
That is, you go out in a clear day and you'll see the glory of the sun. There it is shining in its strength. You go out in a clear night and you'll see the glory of the moon that reflects the light of the sun. You go out in a still clearer night and you'll see the stars and you'll see the glory of the stars.
If you had an instrument suitable, you would find that one star differeth from another star in glory.
So also in the resurrection of the dead,
there will be a glory peculiar to it, a glory suited to the body, just as the sun has its own glory, and the moon and the stars. When he says one star differs from another star in glory, he does not mean there will be degrees of glory to each of us. That's not the idea.
As the glory of the sun differs from the glory of the moon, and as the glory of the moon differs from the glory of the stars, and as the glory of one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the moon.
The glory of the resurrection body will differ from the glory of this body. That's all he's showing, that there are.
So when you look around creation and see all that, why should when you see all these different kinds of bodies, why should there be any problem that there's another kind of body, a spiritual body, that God will give to you?
Got it? Now, please, he starts now to just and he lives out the conflict. The physical body with the spiritual body. This body with the next. Now, those of you who were at Edmonton the night when I dealt with the close of Saturday, he shall change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. I touched on these verses 43 to 44. So you good folks who are there, just have a little patience while we endeavor to enlighten the rest of the audience. Watch that. In four vivid contrasts, he contrasts this body with the resurrection body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He doesn't say it yet. And was that perhaps this scriptural is only more fun? Pardon me, even scriptural ideas there. Or, he says, four times over, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown. The idea is this, that when you lower that body into the earth, you're sowing. You're sowing in view of the harvest. You're sowing in view of the resurrection. It's true that the tears might be flowing and your heart is breaking, but you're sowing in hope. One day, in our country, we haven't gotten a plan to go to there are cords attached, and there are eight passions, and they lower it. And if I must read and watch them, they can speak, Lord, I would able to tell them, eight men put them down, one man would run off. Wonderful morning, the resurrected morning, when Christ raises us. It is so, it is so. So two men are standing outside. One is a Christian, the other is not. The unbeliever says, they're burying so-and-so today. The Christian says, no, that's it. Was it? That's right, woman. You're sowing in view of the resurrection. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The body that goes down will corrupt, it will disintegrate, it will decay, it will decompose. On that is resurrection morning when Christ handles it, he'll raise it in incorruption. Corruption is a moving away from an original condition. And he raises it in incorruption, it will never move. Its original primitive excellence has come in fresh from the hands of Christ. That body will never deteriorate, never grow old. Never grow tired, never grow weary, never break down. As fresh a thousand light years out thereafter than now. That moment when Christ is raised. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. He shall change this vile body, this body of humiliation. Passionate like unto his body of glory. Have you got it? Body of humiliation, Philippians 3. Here, sown in dishonor. It was a body that was dishonored and shamed by the presence and practice of sin. Many a time it was humbled by it. Many a time the blood is pounded to your feet in the thought of what you said. Sown in dishonor, sown in shame, sown in dishonor. Body of sin. He shall raise it
raised in glory. Changeless vile body of life unto his body of glory. So he is a body now in which there is absent what was found in this body. No dishonor, no shame, no humiliation, no sinful nature, no passions clamoring for satisfaction, no desire to be with love, raised in glory, bright and resplendent, attractive and beautiful. Here it is in all its perfect symmetry, the handiwork of Christ, raised in glory.
Sown in weakness, raised in power. Now don't you read it like this. Sown in weakness, raised by power.
As weakness marked this body, power will mark that body. After all, as I was telling them, these are frail things. How quickly the strongest of us are cut down in sins. We've got to close it to save it from the elements. I think I've told them that now. Just be over. Just a little bit.
Let us forgive this
prayer. Raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. As weakness marked that body, power so marked this body. A body instinct with energy. A body marked by inherent power. A body that can move swift as the lightning's flash through God's wonderful creation serving him. We shall see his face. We shall serve him. Then we shall run and not be weary, then shall we walk and not faint. Never shall we break down, no exhaustion of any kind, in a body that is truly and perfectly fitted. We shall serve God unto the ages of ages. Please, try and take in something of the wonder and glory of it. Please, you'll not always be sitting with crowns in your head singing. And then you'll understand perfectly all about creation. Then you'll understand why all these planets are not inhabited. It's quite a problem.
They're not inhabited. Inhabited is a big theological problem. When you see they're inhabited, isn't it?
Then what do they exist for? Oh, well, I know. I know that creation was brought in as a platform upon which ultimately to display the glories of Christ. I know that.
Well, revealed to us in that day the reason for all that manifestation. Held together by something.
Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body.
Your margin will say so.
Raise the spiritual body, governed by the Spirit.
Said to them, well now,
how can it be a body and be spirit?
When you raise the spiritual body, it does not mean that the body is composed of spirit. What it means is that the body expresses.
The resurrection body will be a spirit, nothing ethereal, nothing phantom-like. The body in which the Lord was here for 40 days is the prototype. That's the body in which he went to heaven. He said to them, when they were frightened and thought they saw a ghost,
well, it hasn't present like
us. Now, those 40 days will allow you to see the secrets of the resurrection body, for instance. It's not a body governed by the laws that govern this body.
You know what laws govern this body? You want to come in here, legitimately, come in through the door. legal. Even if it were illegal, you're unclear.
You see,
but Christ in his resurrection body can appear and disappear. Miraculous. Well, just not such. Now, come now, please. But right now, by this time now, we're right down at verse 45. He tells us there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So he says that this man became a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Contrast between Adam and Christ. The first man became